Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for you. Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for how you are working in us to conform us into the image of your Son. And Father, this morning, Lord, as we open your word, may you open us. May you open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. Lord, that when we leave here, we will have been worked on by you. Lord, that we will have been made just a little closer into the image of your Son. Lord, help us. Help us to set aside everything that would hinder now. Help us to really crucify the flesh, as this is not something that the flesh wants to hear. Lord, may you speak to us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of today's teaching is simply Vengeance. Israel has wandered now, just kind of way of reminder, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They're at the end of that wandering. And the entire generation that left Egypt in the Exodus as adults, with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, have all died now. Okay? So this is a new generation. And they are camped real close to the border of the Promised Land. They're ready to enter in. And in preparation for living in the Promised Land, God has been reminding them of how they're to live. We've seen the Lord have Moses reiterate and expand some of the laws that were previously given, as well as giving this next generation of Israelites some new laws. And not too long ago, back in chapter 22, we met Balaam, the original for-profit prophet, and how the king of Moab with the Midianites tried to hire him to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it. And when that didn't work, then Balaam counseled Balak, the king of Moab, to send Moabite and Midianite women into Israel's camp to seduce the men into worshiping Baal with sex. And as a result of that, as a result of their sin, 24,000 Israelites died in a plague. It's been said that the wheels of God grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. It may seem like it takes a long time for God to bring justice, for Him to deal with certain situations, but when He does, oh, it's dealt with. It's dealt with completely. Over 400 years ago, prior to this, 400 years before this, see, God had spoken to Abraham. And He promised Abraham that the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites, of which the Midianites were a part, would be his, would be his descendants. God didn't have Moses deal with the Moabites and Midianites right away. It wasn't that time yet. And God had told Abraham that his descendants would take possession of that land and that there would be judgment connected to that. But it wasn't going to happen right away. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God told Abraham, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Well, folks, the time has now come. Along with the Midianites, which is they're one of the Amorite kingdoms, we'll see God have Moses execute judgment on some of the other Amorites as well. So let's go ahead and start here in verses 1 and 2 of Numbers 31. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people.'" So basically, God's telling Moses, "I got one last job for you, Moses. Go take vengeance on the Midianites." And you're hearing that if it was you. Okay? I mean, after this, that's it. I'm done. You know, I'm dead. I wonder if he drug his feet. If it was you, you know, would you go, "Well, okay, I'm getting to it, Lord. I'm getting to it." He didn't do that, really. But we might be tempted to, though, right? There's one last job, and then I'm out of here. For me, if God said, "I got one last job, and then you're out of here," man, I'd be doing that thing as quick as I could. I want to go home. I want to see the Lord. Now, verses 3 through 8, he says, So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian, with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So even Balaam gets dealt with here for his evil. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you might be thinking of a verse in Deuteronomy. When you're thinking about vengeance, when you're thinking about God ordering Moses to go take vengeance. In Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now, that verse is quoted in the New Testament several times, and we'll look at one of them in context in a minute. But just to be sure that we understand what we're talking about today in dealing with vengeance, let's look at a couple of words in this passage in Deuteronomy. The first one is the word vengeance. The Hebrew word is nekem, and it means revenge, i.e. to repay, I'm reading from a Hebrew dictionary now, to repay harm with more harm, and so be in a hostile state, implying the first harm was uncalled for. Okay? So that's kind of the way we think of vengeance, that first definition. But the word can also be translated punish. Sometimes it's translated vengeance with the meaning of punishment, with the idea to, quote, inflict retribution, i.e. the justified repaying back of a harm. When it's used in this form of being punishment, we could see that like when God spoke to Israel, warning them, telling them what would happen if they broke the covenant once they were in the promised land. In Leviticus 26:25, God says, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. See, if they broke the covenant, God said, that they would experience the vengeance or punishment connected to the covenant. Now, the second word is the word recompense. It's the word shalem, and it means to repay, requital, retribution, i.e. an act of just repayment, negative or positive. In other words, paying someone back. Now, the main point is that both of these actions, vengeance and recompense, belong to God, not us. That's the point. See, God alone can judge and repay rightly. Only Yahweh is omniscient, which means He knows everything. He knows everything all at once, all the time. So He knows every aspect of each and every situation, each and every incident. He not only sees what was done, but He knows why and with what motive or what intent something was done. And He will judge righteously, folks. He will do that. See, while God is loving, gracious, merciful, kind, and patient, He is also righteous and He is just. Evil must be punished. And it will be. But when, where, and how God sees fit. That's His job. And God is perfect. And you think about that, because He is perfect, perfect in every way, His justice, His vengeance, and His punishment will also be perfect. Unlike us, He'll not allow emotions or prejudice to influence His justice. And so often we do. That's one of the main reasons why we're not to do it. Now, when you look at those, and I put those together, because I really believe that God wants us to consider this, these two verses together, with Him commanding Moses to take vengeance, but yet, on the other hand, commanding that we not take vengeance, because there's always those people that say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. You know, and some people would look at that and say, well, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a contradiction that he tells him to take vengeance, but then in Deuteronomy he says, don't take vengeance? Understand this. This is not a contradiction. Moses isn't acting of his own accord. This vengeance isn't initiated by Moses. Folks, God is here using the Israelites to take vengeance upon the Midianites. Sometimes in Scripture we see that God does things supernaturally, like with that plague that he brought into the camp when all Israel was sinning with those Moabite women. He does that supernaturally. But sometimes, as he does here, he uses human instruments. The main thing is that God is the one taking vengeance. This command originates from God himself, not Moses or any other human. In fact, in verse 3 it says, to take vengeance for the Lord. Another thing to remember is Moses' unique position. See, like in the New Testament, how God gave the apostles special authority to speak for Him, to establish doctrine, to write Scripture. God started all that with Moses. And folks, Moses was God's direct connection, the intercessor, the mediator with mankind. Moses was taking direct orders from God. Now, remember what God told Abraham about the Amorites? How their sin wasn't, the iniquity wasn't fulfilled yet, it wasn't complete, kind of thing. Well, look at verse 8 again here in Numbers 31. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now don't forget, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, were Amorites. Joshua lets us know that in Joshua 13:21. All the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. See, these five Midian princes were in fact princes of Sihon, king of the Amorites. And just as God told Abraham 400 years prior to this that the Amorites' time would come, here we see that begin to happen. God keeps His word. Always. And now, how about for us, though? Would God ever have us take vengeance upon someone? As we just stated, first of all, Moses had a special office and special authority that we don't have. And we're also in a different dispensation or a different time period. There's a different economy right now going on. It's a different type of kingdom that we're in. See, Israel was God's physical kingdom on earth. From that nation, the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, and all that, the Messiah was to come, was to physically come from the nation of Israel. God also made promises to Israel that concern the Messiah's 1,000-year reign. We refer to that as the millennial reign of Christ. We just looked at that last Wednesday in Revelation 20. And the Lord repeatedly sent Israel to war as His agent of judgment against the enemies of God. But that was the Old Testament. That was God in Israel. Israel fulfilled its purpose as far as bringing forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by the way, God is not finished with Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. That is a goofy theology, and over in Scripture, it just totally blasts that thing out of the water. But because Israel rejected their Messiah, God has directed his focus primarily now to the church, which is primarily Gentile. Just to prove a point, how many of you are of Jewish ancestry? Just like first service, no one. We're all a bunch of Gentiles here, okay? And there are Jewish people. They're a part of the church, yes. But primarily, right now, the church is made up of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, you and I. In Romans 11, verse 11, it says, I say then, have they, meaning the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See, Israel stumbled on the chief cornerstone, on the rock of offense, Jesus Christ. They're down, but not out. They've stumbled, but they haven't totally fallen. See, they're not out. They will again be the primary focus of God's attention after the church age, after the time that we're in right now, during the tribulation, as we've been seeing in the book of Revelation. Now, there is that change, that time when the church age will be done. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans 11 to talk about that. In verses 25 through 28, he says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. See, for the sake of the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and on, those promises given to them about Israel will be kept. They'll be kept when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I believe we'll know when that time is. At the rapture. That's when that happens. You know, when we were studying in Revelation, the earlier part of it, when we got to chapter 4, we saw that John, as a representation of the church, was caught up. He was raptured up into heaven. And after that first part of chapter 4, where John is actually caught up, which I believe is a symbol of the rapture, he's up in heaven now as a symbol of the church, that after that, you don't see the word church mentioned anymore in the book of Revelation. And that's when the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. There's going to be that last Gentile that gets saved. If you're here today, do it. Okay, stop waiting. Quit making us wait. But there's going to be that point, and then God's going to say, that's it. Boom, we're up. He catches us up into heaven. And then the tribulation starts. There's that 7 years of God's judgment that is called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? It's where God is again focused primarily on the Jewish people, on His chosen people, on that nation. But until then, we're in the church age, the age of grace, the time of the Gentiles. And this is a time where God is establishing a different kind of kingdom, an eternal kingdom. The church is primarily a spiritual kingdom. It will be incorporated with Israel, although distinct from each other, but the church and Israel will be a part of the millennial kingdom. We got into that quite a bit on Wednesday nights, but we see in Revelation, throughout Revelation, we see the 24 elders. 12 apostles plus the 12 sons of Israel there, making up the 24 elders. Also, speaking of the New Jerusalem, and we'll look at this Wednesday night in Revelation 21, speaking of the New Jerusalem, God shows how both Israel and the church are a part of His eternal kingdom. And in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14, again, speaking of New Jerusalem, as it comes down from heaven, John says, Also she, that's New Jerusalem, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see both Israel and the church there in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal kingdom of God, they're still distinct, but they're there. God makes that distinction. Just as Jesus, He made that distinction when He was standing before Pilate, remember? Really distinguishing the difference between His kingdom now, the church age, versus the Old Testament way of God working through Israel. In John 18:36, Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He said that in Jerusalem. So by understanding the difference between the Old Testament kingdom of God through Israel and the New Testament kingdom of God working through the church, it should be clear. We're in a different time. We're in a different type of a kingdom. God will not have us execute vengeance upon anyone like He did with Israel. It's a different time. It's a different economy, different system. And we have very clear commands from the Lord concerning how we're to respond to wrongs committed against us. We mentioned how Deuteronomy 32:35 is quoted in the New Testament. Romans 12 is one of those places that it's quoted. As Paul is giving instruction as to how we're to handle persecution and wrongs, injustices and all that committed against us. Romans 12:14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." See, so don't curse somebody who's persecuting you. Bless them. And I have talked to Christians and say, "Yeah, man, I blew it, man. That guy was on my case. He was riding me for being a Christian, man. I cussed him out." It's like, what? Oh, man. Okay, all right, man. You know, yeah, you need to repent from that and God forgives you and all that stuff. But we shouldn't be doing that instead. We should bless them. Really, what we need to do is have the attitude that Christ had. Like Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what was his mind or attitude is what that means. What was his attitude towards those that were persecuting, beating, even killing him? Remember what he said on the cross? Luke 22:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And he divided his garments and cast lots. See, that should be our attitude. We should be Christ-like. That's what Christian means, is to be Christ-like. See, Jesus understood that the very people that were nailing Him to the cross, they didn't know what they were doing. In fact, you know, the Bible tells us that they and everyone that is in opposition to Christ, in 2 Timothy 2:26 tells us that they have been taken captive by the devil to do their will. So we should have that same attitude. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand how they're really serving the devil right now." That should be our attitude. Now, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 12 to make it clear that we're not to take vengeance for ourselves. And this is where he quotes Deuteronomy 22. In Romans 12:17 through 21, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, just in case you're thinking, hey, he misquoted Deuteronomy 32:35. He didn't use the word recompense, and he said, instead he said, "I will repay." Well, yeah, he quoted it perfectly. It just depends on which New Testament translation in English that you're using. If you read the NIV, it's worded, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." Like we said before, recompense and repay, it's the same thing. Exact same thing. Now, Paul not only quotes Deuteronomy 32:35 there, making the point that we're not to take vengeance, but instead let the Lord take care of all that. He also quotes Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. He says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now think about that. If somebody is persecuting you, if somebody is picking on you, somebody is being mean and they're saying bad things about you because you're a Christian, well, hey, you know, obey the Lord. Trust Him. Trust Him enough to let Him handle the whole vengeance thing. And He'll not only deal with the one who's doing the wrong, He'll heap coals of fire in his head. Now, there's a lot of debate. Well, what does that exactly mean? I don't know. But whatever it is, I don't want any of it. You want coals of fire on your head? You know? Not me. It ain't good. Whatever it is, it ain't comfortable. You know, next time we're having a barbecue, if you think that's a cool thing, bring your hat. We'll put some coals in there and you can wear it around and see how that goes. I don't want that. Okay? So if you do what's right and trust God during this, well, He'll deal with those guys. Coals on the head kind of thing. Let Him do that. All right? But He also says that He'll reward us for trusting Him and obeying Him in this. Now, you know, who I immediately thought of is a good example of this is King David. He really understood this principle. And you see it several times in his life. Most clearly, though, I think the best place was when David left Jerusalem. He was fleeing Jerusalem when his son Absalom formed a coup and overthrew his father from power as king. And as David was fleeing, a guy by the name of Shimei comes out. He starts cussing and throwing rocks at him. In 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 13, it says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said, thus when he cursed, 'Come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue! The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" In verse 9 it says, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David." Who then shall say, "Why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Think about that. You're the king. And not only just any king, man, but David, he was a tough dude, right? He was a warrior. He's the guy that slew Goliath. And Abishai and the guys that were with him, the mighty men of valor, those guys were the original bad boys, man. They were some tough hombres. You didn't mess with them. And they're on one side and the other of David. They're walking along and they're on this hillside close enough to where the rocks are hitting David and his people. This guy, Shimei, all by himself. "Yeah, you bloodthirsty man. Yeah, God's going to get you." He's kicking up dust and all that. And they're walking along as David and his men are walking along. Shimei still throwing dirt, throwing rocks, cussing him out, all that stuff. Abishai, man, he knew this was wrong. And you know what? According to the law, according to God's law, Abishai would have been completely justified in going over and giving old Shimei a flat top at shoulder level, because it was against the law for somebody to curse the leader of Israel. But David, He understood. He understood it was better. Just let God take care of this. Let God deal with him. This is such a great example of not taking vengeance and trusting the Lord to handle all that stuff. See, David just said, you know what? It might be from God. God might have told him to throw rocks at me. I don't know, man. It might have been. But you know what? If not, then, you know, God will bless me for not taking vengeance, for doing what's right. Let's just keep on walking. And this is the exact same thing that we see Jesus telling us what to do when someone insults us. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, let me just say something right now, just in case your mind's going this direction. Jesus is not speaking against self-defense. He's not speaking against protecting your life or the life of some other innocent person. He didn't say, if somebody is bashing you on one side of the head with a club, then turn to him the other side also. That's not what he said. See, you have to know a little bit about the culture here. He's talking about not taking vengeance, dealing with insults. See, back then there were three ways. If you really wanted to insult somebody, you could do it one of three ways. I could go over there and pull John's beard. You know, yanking a beard, man, that woohoo, boy. Or I could spit in someone's face. Or I could slap them in the face. One of those three ways. Either one. You do something like that to somebody, you better be ready to fight or run fast because something's going to happen right then. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about you dealing with somebody who's insulting you. Now, if you want to know what the Bible says about self-defense, and all, a few years ago, I did a teaching on that when we were in Luke chapter 22. Because in Luke 22:36, Jesus said, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." The word for sword there is a different word than a soldier's sword that they would go to battle with. You know, the big old battle sword kind of thing. That word for sword that Jesus uses there is a word that we would associate with like a dagger or a dirk or something like that. It was a small sword that most people carried back then for self-defense. It would really be equal to a modern-day pistol. You know, not a rifle or machine gun or whatever, like the soldier's big old sword for going to war, but a small sword kind of thing. And you can go on our website and you look up the teaching titled Personal Defense, and it deals with Luke 22:35-38, and we cover all of that in there, and you can look at that. But there's a big difference, and we really need to understand this. There's a big difference between self-defense, when you're trying to stop somebody that is in the act of hurting or trying to kill someone, versus taking vengeance. That's an after-the-fact kind of thing. There's also a difference between vengeance and the criminal justice system, which is there to keep society safe and deter crime. I'll get it out. I really will. You know, it's really interesting to note, though, that nowhere in Scripture does God change right and wrong. Okay? Nor has he changed really how society or government should handle crime and punishment. How we're to do things on a personal level, he tells us, and we're learning that right now. But society, folks, the way that our government should handle things, Romans 13, New Testament, makes it very clear that the civil authorities, like police officers, are God's ministers to us for good, to execute wrath on those who practice evil. And he tells us that he does not bear the sword in vain. Okay? Now, there's a big difference between using violence to stop someone from hurting or killing someone versus, after it's all over, going out and taking vengeance on someone for insulting or even hurting you. It's two different things. I hope you get that. You know, if somebody has done something to you and they hurt you, they've committed a crime against you, then report the crime to the authorities and let them handle it. That's their job. They're God's ministers or instruments for that very purpose. But for us, personally, we have no business seeking vengeance. That's God's business. Let Him do it. Now, having said all this, in closing, I want to make one more point biblically concerning not taking vengeance. And it's a big point. Many have a problem with wanting to take vengeance, with wanting to get even. And that's really what it is there. The thing is, the best thing that you and I can do to stay away from wanting to take vengeance is to forgive. That's the best thing that we can do. See, forgiveness will strike at the root of wanting to take vengeance, of wanting to get even. You forgive them. Let them go. Remember when Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18, how many times should I forgive some guy that does me wrong? How many times in a day? 7 times? And then Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And then he goes on to give the disciples, including us, the parable of the wicked servant or the unjust servant. Remember, that was the one who his master had forgiven him what would equate to about somewhere between $6 and $10 million in our day. Okay? Same guy goes out and he finds a fellow servant and owes him about $6,000. And he doesn't forgive him. In Matthew 18:28, Jesus said, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Jesus said, when the master heard about it, that he summons that servant back before him. And then in verses 32 through 35, Jesus said, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now listen to this. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's a pretty ominous warning, don't you think? See, forgiven people should be forgiving people. Let's keep our hands off of each other's throats, huh? Let's let go. Let's forgive. If we'll do that, there'll be nothing for us to want to take vengeance for. There'll be nothing there. Let's do that. Let's be Christ-like. Let's be children of God. Let's act like our Lord. He forgave. In fact, we're going to celebrate that right now. We're going to celebrate the forgiveness that God gives to us through the death of His Son. Let's pray. Guys, you can come on forward. Father, we thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word and how even though it's kind of uncomfortable sometimes and Lord, that even if, Lord, this has caused some irritation to some, Father, I pray that You would continue to conform us into the image of Your Son. Lord, that these words would not just go in one ear and out the other, but instead, Lord, You would cause them to stick. That You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would use Your Word that we have read today, Lord, to make changes in us that would be lasting. Lord, that we would be forgiving people. Lord, help us. Help us never to take vengeance, but just to trust You in doing that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.